let's go on forward from there. Yet it would be futile to entertain any hope of realizing this unless the pastors themselves, in the first place, become thoroughly imbued with the spirit and the power of the liturgy and undertake to give instruction about it. A prime need, therefore, is that attention be directed, first of all, to the liturgical instruction of the clergy. And then here came another buzzword in here, the spirit and the power of the liturgy. Now, one of the things that happened, at least within some circles for a period of time, is that, well, the spirit of the liturgy is more important than the rubrics or more important than the rules. This notion of the spirit of the liturgy became sort of a license to be creative, I guess, more than anything else. And so I think there was also kind of a lot of experimentation that came in, all under the rubric or the understanding of this spirit of the liturgy that was now to be alive and active. And when I say that, that is a true statement. The spirit of the liturgy is to be alive and active in the church, but not somehow dissociated or disconnected with everything that has come before. This is all part of an organic evolution. And so if there was some abrupt changing or things that just seemed to be kind of coming out of left field, I'm not sure that would be in harmony with what the document was calling for. This notion of the spirit of the liturgy is talking about this experience that we have of the Paschal mystery that we are invited to insert ourselves into by the sacramental life of the church given to us from Jesus Christ himself, from his death on the cross. You see how, it's all tied up in that. And we have to kind of make sure we remember that, you know, where we are when we start talking about this terminology so we keep everything in context. So some of these words, and for some of you, I can tell that you didn't go to seminary during these years. If you had, you would have heard about some of these words a lot. You know, full and active participation, the spirit of the liturgy, and then all of a sudden those became the buzzwords. Don't read the rest of the document, but then those terms ended up being invoked to justify all kinds of things. So there was certainly a period of time of, I guess, what we call experimentation there. But let's move forward from there. So we left off with having to train the clergy. The clergy need to be trained. Oh, do they need to be trained? Well, that's true. Okay. So we'll read a little bit about that. I'm jumping ahead to paragraph 17. In seminaries and houses of religious, clerics shall be given a liturgical formation in their spiritual life. For this, they will need proper direction so that they can understand the sacred rites that they'll take part in and take part in them wholeheartedly. They'll need personally to celebrate the sacred mysteries as well as the popular devotions that are imbued with the spirit of the liturgy. There comes that expression again. But now listen to this. In addition, they must learn how to observe the liturgical laws. See, the liturgical laws didn't get thrown out with this, even though sometimes this paragraph gets forgotten. So the liturgical laws are still in place so that life in seminaries and houses of religious may be thoroughly influenced by the spirit of the liturgy. So here we're talking about formation and training, but also doing so consistently with the church's understanding of the liturgy as we're going through this period of evolution. What about the people? Training the faithful. With zeal and prudence, pastors of souls must promote the liturgical instruction of the faithful and also their active participation. Again, we're getting all these phrases that we've heard and are becoming familiar to us. Active participation in the liturgy, both internally and externally, taking into account their age and condition, their way of life, their standard of religious culture. By so doing, pastors will be fulfilling one of the chief duties of a faithful dispenser of the mysteries of God, and in this matter they must lead their flock not only in word, but also by example. Do you think that this was done after Vatican II? Let me go back to the thing. The pastors of souls must promote liturgical instruction of the faithful so that way their active participation is facilitated. Did we do a good job, as you kind of remember, you know, if you lived through that time, did we do a good job in training and preparing the faithful for the changes that took place after Vatican II? In some ways, I think it's fair to say that we probably didn't do that as well as maybe could or should have been done, or at least maybe not as well as the council was calling for. So if there was some failing, now hopefully that's all been remedied over time, because I think people do have an interest in immersing themselves in the teachings of the church and studying scripture and understanding the liturgy and ritual and things like that. So hopefully we've made up for that. If there was anything lacking, hopefully we've made up for it over time. There was a question that I had earlier. We're talking about, well, why has it taken us 50 years to get to this point? Here we are. It was 1963, they said all that. Sometimes it takes a long time for the church. A lot of things, especially when you're talking about big change, significant change, oftentimes does take a significant period of time for the church to kind of get comfortable with the liturgy as we have it now, from the Novus Ordo that came after Vatican II. And I think it's something that we are growing in our appreciation of, and something that, in fact, is being strengthened. But that's an important part. Notice that Vatican II wanted us to be well prepared. I think as we move to the new translation, which is really a very minor change, all things considered, when we get onto the first Sunday of Advent, and we're going to start changing some of the things we say at Mass, I think now we're doing an excellent job of trying to anticipate and prepare for that. Maybe even preparing too much, if that can be said, just because I think the changes are going to be relatively small, relatively minor, but we want to be prepared for them. And that's an important part of this paragraph, is that it's important not just simply that we do the liturgy the right way that we're told in the books and so forth, but that we understand it and are prepared for it and instructed about those kinds of changes. The immutable versus the changeable. Here's an important distinction that was going to guide the reshaping of the liturgy. The church wants to restore the liturgy in order to make it more effective in communicating grace. We want the liturgy to be as effective as it can be in that work of building up the people of God and doing all the things we just said about the liturgy. So, therefore, the liturgy is made up of some immutable elements. What does that mean? Unchangeable elements, things that are handed down by divine institutions. So some things come to us directly from Jesus. Some things are immutable. They're fundamental to our worship. And these things cannot change. What did Jesus take at the Last Supper? He took bread. Okay, unleavened bread. It's now I'm going to get in trouble because in the Eastern Rite of the Catholic Church, they actually can use leavened bread. Okay, let's see. He took bread. Okay. So he took bread. And then what do we have from that he also took? Then he took wine. So for us to then, these are some fundamental things. So bread and wine that we use that are consecrated at the Mass, this is immutable. You can't just decide that we're going to take two other things and just say, well, now this is the Eucharist. It doesn't work that way. That's a fundamental element. There are some things that come to us directly from our Lord that we must hold firm on. The liturgy also, though, is composed of elements subject to change. These things ought to be changed, the document says, with the passage of time if they're no longer suited to the inner nature of the liturgy. The text and rites should be restored in order to clearly express the holy things they signify, but also to help the faithful understand them and take part in them fully and actively. What would be some things that are mutable or changeable in the liturgy? Is it essential? Now, Jesus said his first Mass in Latin, right? No, okay. Okay, so the language in which the liturgy is celebrated, is that changeable? Yes, it is. Obviously, we've experienced that. So that can change, but that doesn't change the fact that it is still the same Mass. It is still fundamentally the celebration of the Lord's Passion. So even if it's said in a different language, it's still the same Mass. One of the other things, there are other things that were modified, such as the reintroduction of the prayers of the faithful, as individual prayers would be offered forth. That was one of the things they mentioned later on in the document. Okay, it wasn't there before, it's been put in. Okay, again, a changeable thing, perfectly fine. So here's an important distinction behind the things that we must leave in place versus the things that can be changed. Sometimes it may seem like everything changed in Vatican II. And if you have that sense sometimes that everything seemed to change, you walked in, everything was different. Not everything, because there are still some fundamentals that remain, some things that remain consistent. But the things that can be changed and that should be adapted, for example, just taking the Latin language as one example, at one time it would have been more widely known and more used. In terms of trying to build up consistency within the church, that they would use one common language. People could travel around. They might not have spoken the local dialect, but they always knew that. Okay, but the Mass was the Mass. But as Latin just becomes fundamentally unknown to quite a number of people, the Latin wasn't as effective. And so here's this goal of trying to make the liturgy more effective. Is it more effective now for it to be in English so that way you can hear the readings and understand them better? So that's a changeable element, and it should be changed in order to make the liturgy more effective. Okay? It's an important distinction between the immutable and the changeable elements. The document goes on to give a few other norms for this adaptation as it was going on. One of the things, which some people that liked the paragraph 14 and the paragraph 11 that I was talking about before, introduce all these terminology. They ignored paragraph 22. It said, no other person, even if he be a priest, may add, remove, or change anything in the liturgy on his own authority. Well, that's pretty strong, actually. Paragraph 23, here's just some principles that are to be used, norms that were to be used. Tradition should be retained while remaining open to legitimate progress. The church is ready to see some things change, but it doesn't mean we should throw out everything. There should be a continuity with tradition. The liturgy must be investigated. This was to be a process that was to be studied, not just kind of made up or by the seat of one's pants, but studied and investigated in a way that is theological, so that way the liturgy represents our theology. There are historical traditions. It should be historical and pastoral, so that the pastoral part meaning that it's effective in communicating what the liturgy communicates to us. Experience is derived from indults conceded in various places. What's an indult? An indult was a permission in a particular place for them to do something or try something. So they'd say, well, we would like to try this. And so indults were given. And at one time, after Vatican II, indults were given relatively widely to try a number of different things. For example, an indult to receive communion in the hand. That was a change. Okay, let's try that. An indult to be able to distribute more widely under both species. An indult. Okay. Now, some indults, we try them out, see how they work. Some indults ended up, we say, this is a good thing. And then they ended up actually being worked in as kind of permanent changes. So this notion of using indults, permission to do something different, was used as a process of experimentation in order to make the liturgy more effective. Some other things, as they would give an indult to do this or that, then were taken away. And they said, oh, no, that's not that one didn't work so well. So experience is going to be learned from this as we go through this work of adaptation. Innovation should not be introduced unless genuinely required by the church. So again, not a free-for-all, but this notion that the church really needs to make an adaptation in this particular place. So it should be something that was really necessary or required. So that was another principle laid down. New forms should grow organically from existing forms. Okay? There might have been a little bit of a non-organic, rather sudden break at times that people may have experienced, but this is what it was called for. It was kind of an orderly transition to a new way of celebrating the liturgy. Another norm here was a calling upon more use of Scripture. Sacred Scripture is of the greatest importance in the celebration of the liturgy, for it is from Scripture that lessons are read and explained in the homily and psalms are sung. Okay, stop there for just a moment. I think we would all agree with that statement. From the Scripture, the lessons are read, meaning the readings come from Scripture, the readings are explained in the homily, psalms are sung. But let's go further. The prayers, the collects, the collect is sometimes called the opening prayer. We would call it the opening prayer now. So the different prayers that are offered at Mass, liturgical songs, they are also scriptural in their inspiration. Those prayers are also to derive from Scripture. And it is from the Scriptures that actions and signs derive their meaning. So the symbolism of what we do at Mass even comes out of Scripture oftentimes. So therefore, here comes this conclusion, to achieve the restoration, progress, and adaptation of the sacred liturgy, it is essential that we promote that warm and living love for Scripture to which the venerable tradition of both the Eastern and Western rites gives testimony. So we want to immerse ourselves more in Scripture so that way our liturgy is scriptural. So Scripture is reflected in the liturgy. That's a wonderful statement. And we've seen that the Catholic Church is certainly, that the Catholic faithful have immersed themselves much more and more in Scripture, that people are much more interested in Scripture and I think really engaged in that in a way that I think is greater than times past. Okay. Now, what I'm going to go through here is just a handful of other observations. Now, time will not permit really exploring every one of these other provisions. I'm just going to throw some things out there. And if this is the type of thing that you would be more interested in, these are individual points that could be taken up at greater length. Some of the things that Sacrosanctum Concilium also talked about was because every person is to fully and actively participate, there was an emphasis on the communal nature of celebrations. And so that's one thing you might have remembered after Vatican II. There was a lot of emphasis on community. There was certainly a change from that notion of every priest having to offer their private masses and all of that. There was more of a function on a sense of the idea of community. People should take part in responsive songs, actions, and gestures. Even so, reverent silence must be observed at proper times. It's interesting just to see that mention, that there's a mention and an importance given to silence, even in the midst of active participation. Can you actively participate and remain silent? Sacrosanctum Concilium said you could. Okay, now you figure out how to do that. Okay, what else? Liturgical rites should exhibit noble simplicity. That was another great expression that came out of this document. They should be short, clear, and unencumbered by useless repetitions. That was another principle that was driving the renewal of the liturgy. These are all things we could talk about at greater length on another occasion. More text from Scripture is to be introduced. More preaching from Scripture or liturgical texts. So I think we're aware of that greater use of Scripture. Liturgical texts can be translated into the vernacular. Okay, as we all know, Mass can be rendered in English or in another language. But listen to this. The use of Latin is also to be preserved in the liturgy. The faithful are encouraged to know how to sing the ordinary parts of the Mass in Latin. Interesting. That's something I think some people would be surprised to see that was actually emphasized. They said, well, you can have it all in English. That's fine. But there was still an emphasis on, so what is this? Change, but not breaking with tradition. So trying to preserve some tradition while at the same time moving on to change. So it's just interesting that some of these things were called for in this text back in 1963. Every diocese is to have a commission on the sacred liturgy under the direction of the bishop. A lot of times parishes had commissions on liturgy. Okay, that was not mentioned in the document. There was nothing that said parishes had to have that. But there was this notion that dioceses should do something in order to help with this transition. Other things mentioned. I talked about the communal celebration. The options for priests concelebrating together at one Mass were then expanded. Previously, priests all had to say their own individual Masses or private Masses. Extreme unction got renamed. If you're wondering, sometimes in the when you talk old school, if I show up and I offer to anoint them, I said, "Am I that bad?" The doctor didn't tell me it was that bad. I didn't realize it, because it used to be referred to really as extreme unction only at the point of death. No, a change now. Anointing of the sick is now for those who begin because of sickness or old age may be in danger, but you don't have to be at the point of death to be able to receive anointing of the sick. The liturgy of the hours is recommended for the laity who are encouraged to recite the divine office. Do you know about the liturgy of the hours? Sometimes they'll talk about morning prayer or evening prayer, which they sometimes will call lauds or vespers. It's something that is a gift to the church, something priests and religious and deacons have to say, but everyone's encouraged to. Here is a document calling for and encouraging wider participation in the liturgy of the hours, praying morning prayer or evening prayer. It was recommended to the laity. The purpose of sacred music is to add delight to prayer, to foster unity of mind, to confer greater solemnity on sacred rites. So what's the purpose of music? People were talking about that. So what does the church say about music? The church, music and art. This is kind of the whole thing here. The church approves of all forms of true art having the needed qualities and admits them into divine worship. That sounds pretty broad, doesn't it? So we can use any type of art we want, provided it has the needed qualities. What are the needed qualities? Read the document, you'll find out more about that. So, musical texts should conform to Catholic doctrine and should be drawn from Scripture or liturgical sources. Now, there is certainly a lot of experimentation with music and art also following Vatican II. There was some openness to that, but all within a certain kind of guidelines. Here, the Church gives pride of place to Gregorian chant. We're not supposed to forget Gregorian chant. However, other kinds of sacred music may be used, provided that they are in accord with the spirit of the liturgical action. So there's a lot more here about music and art. The pipe organ is to be held in high esteem. Oh, there it is. It even mentions pipe organs. As a traditional musical instrument to add splendor to ceremony and lift up the mind to God. However, other instruments may also be used. Sounds pretty broad, right? Provided they are suitable for sacred use, accord with the dignity of the temple, okay, and truly contribute to the edification of the faithful. You're probably thinking of some musical instruments that you think don't contribute to the edification of the temple. Okay. So those are just some guidelines about that. Art in churches should be sacred, striving for noble beauty rather than sumptuous display. Art that is repugnant to the faith, morals, or piety, or which offends true religious sense, should be removed from the house of God. Looking around to see if you have any ideas, if you're thinking of anything. So here's some guidelines about music and musical instruments and about art. The practice of placing sacred images in churches so that they may be venerated by the faithful is to be maintained. Nevertheless, their number should be moderate and their relative positions should reflect right order. So Vatican II did not say, throw out all of your statues. Take all of these things away. It is to be preserved. The sacred furnishing and works of value are not to be disposed of or dispersed, since they are ornaments of the house of God. And that was another thing. So in some cases, there was a lot of, I guess I might say, violence done to some sanctuaries. As they said, well, no, we're supposed to tear all this stuff out. Well, and that's not what it said. Sacred furnishings and value, works of value are not to be disposed or dispersed, because they belong to the house of God. So there were certainly some changes that were called upon as they turned the mass around, as a freestanding altar was put up, but not saying that everything should be thrown out. We're not throwing out the baby with the bathwater. And then for further study, there's the opportunity to go into other details of the document in greater detail. So one of the things that the hope was for tonight, to really just introduce some different themes so you get a taste of the document. If it's the type of thing that people would be more interested in, then there'd be an opportunity to really delve into it with a little bit greater detail. All that information is available on the website, and something that certainly could be done if people would like to take what we've done tonight and kind of move it a little bit further forward. We give thanks to God for all of the insights that we have here, and we say glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.